Well, I have a couple of questions to get us started this morning. And I want Bible answers. My first question, this is an easy question. What did you have to do to join the body of Christ? Somebody said, I'm interested in this whole idea of being part of Christ's body. What would I have to do to join? What did you have to do to become a part of the body of Christ?
Believe.
Believe, absolutely. One of the themes of the New Testament, believe. You going to say a verse? Yeah, that was the Philippian jailer, right? What do I have to do to be saved? Believe is the answer. Any other thoughts coming to mind? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. All right, that's very familiar territory to us. That's Romans 10, Romans 10, 9. Confess and believe. So now that you're in the body of Christ, what are the expectations? Are there expectations now? What's expected of you as a member of the body of Christ?
Grow. Grow in grace and knowledge.
All right, grow.
I'm not to love the world. I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, my neighbor as myself.
Okay, there are two great commandments. You can't serve two masters.
Romans 12, 1, 2.
Okay, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a lot here, right?
Yeah. Don't forsake the assembling.
Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's good. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you become part of the body of Christ, and there are now these expectations. You should live like a Christian. I've been reading through Ephesians, walk worthy of your calling. The New Testament is full of admonitions, encouragements, what it means to live like a Christian. Okay, what do you have to do to join our local church? To become a part of this local body of Christ? What do you have to do to join our church?
Take a class.
Take a class.
In 7 weeks, I think.
Take the membership class, yeah. Enter into a covenant, that's right. You take a class, you learn about the church distinctives, you see the church constitution, and then they ask you to agree to the church covenant. Pastor Newton explains that as belief and practice. If you want to be part of this body, there are certain things that we together believe. That's the church constitution. And if you want to be part of this church body, there are certain practices that we would expect from you. That's the church covenant. And that idea, belief and practice, is a Bible idea. I think of 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul told Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. It's one thing to have the right doctrine. We've got the right church constitution. It's another thing to have the right practice. I've got the right Christian walk. So what we're looking at today is actually the idea of a church covenant. And I'm not sure about this, but I think church covenants are becoming a little bit more rare. So I'm curious, I don't really know, how many of you have been in another church that had a church covenant? That's some of you, maybe a third of you. How many of you have been in another church that did not have a church covenant? That's probably about a third of us. Church covenants are common in some places. They're not so common in other places. So a little bit of a controversy because they're not commanded in the Bible. There's not the idea of a covenant is in the Bible. Covenant theology is a subject for another day. But the idea of a church covenant is something different, not clearly in the Bible. And Pastor Minnick would tell us neither is Sunday school, neither is Wednesday night prayer meeting. Neither are Christian camps. There are lots of things we do that are not specifically prescribed in the Bible. But what's important about a church covenant is that Mount Calvary Baptist Church didn't make up the idea. Church covenants are not at all a new idea or a novel idea. There's always something to think about. When you encounter someone who's doing something that's new to you, it's helpful to ask, is this really new? Did they just make this up? Or is this something actually that goes back in history and I just didn't know about it? That's to not get us off on another controversy, that would be the case of head coverings at Mount Calvary. When I came to Mount Calvary, I had no idea that anybody in the world did that. I'd never even heard of that idea in my life. So I wondered, is it something they just made up here at Mount Calvary? And the answer is no. That's a long history. We didn't make that up. We didn't make up the idea of a church covenant. It goes back at least to the 1800s. There was a minister named J. Newton Brown in 1853. He wrote a famous covenant that became widely popular. It was so popular that when they published the Baptist hymnal in 1956, they put the Brown Church Covenant in the hymnal because that was the church covenant for actually most Baptist churches. If you can imagine, the same covenant was so common, they actually printed it in a hymnal. So it would be there for everybody. That was the official hymnal of the Southern Baptist Church, as is today the church covenant of a lot of Southern Baptist churches. And if you would read that and you would read ours, you would discover that ours is clearly based on that 1853 church covenant. It sounds very similar. But that's not where church covenants started. To trace church covenants back, we have to go all the way back to the Reformation. We have to have a little detour into church history. And this is not something that's really a strength of mine. I'm not an expert on church history. I struggle a little bit with history. I live in the world of science and technology. I live in the world of machines. Machines are very predictable. They do things for reasons. Some of you think computers are a mystery. I don't think computers are a mystery, but people are. Computers, garbage in, garbage out. People, you can put good information in and get garbage out. And when you ask, why did somebody do something, when you dig into the whys of history, often we learn in school very simplistic answers. And the more you understand people and human nature, you realize that people often act out of multiple motives, out of mixed motives, some kind of contradictory motive. So that makes history a really rich, interesting study. It also makes history a really complicated study. And if you're really interested in church history and covenants in particular, Doug Becker taught a Sunday school lesson on the church covenant back in 2004, and you can read it online. You can hear it online. And then he did it again, and it took 2 weeks in January 2019. So you could go listen to somebody who does know a lot more about church history than I do talk through the history of church covenants. But I'm going to give you at least a simple version, starting with the story of the Reformation. And there is a simple version of the Reformation story that we all know. On October 31st, 1517, Reformation Day, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of this church in Germany, and the Reformation starts. And the printing press carries it around the world, goes to Switzerland, spreads to much of Western Europe, leads to the decline of the Catholic Church and the rise of Protestantism. That's the Reformation in one sentence. And it's a lot more complicated than that, especially in England and America, which is our church heritage. Luther, of course, was in Germany. It's the Lutheran Church. The Reformation spreads to Switzerland and Zwingli, and there's that branch of the Reformation. But then the Reformation goes to England, and it gets complicated. So to go one level deeper into the story in England, Henry VIII breaks with the Pope and starts the Church of England. But what's interesting is he's not a reformer. He doesn't care about theology. From what I understand, Henry VIII is kind of an evil, wicked man. He doesn't have reformation in mind. He is not a Martin Luther. He's doing this for personal reasons and for political reasons. So actually, the founding, I think, of the Church of England was not for the best of reasons, because Henry VIII was just being selfish. So he founds the Church of England, but it's still very, very Catholic. He wasn't trying to reform the church. He wasn't trying to make any theological change. He just wanted to be disconnected from the Pope and from Rome. So from the beginning, the Church of England was kind of complicated. It's Edward VI that seems to be actually a reformer. And he makes significant changes in belief and practice. And he moves the church away from a lot of the Catholic practices, and the church becomes much more Protestant actually in reality. That's Henry VI. That's about 20 years later. And then, as many of you know, Queen Mary shows up, and she takes England back into Catholicism. And boy, is that a mess. And is that a complicated part of English history. And lots of bad stories come out of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, and her rule. She returns the English to Catholicism. So then it's Queen Elizabeth I, 1558, who tries to clean up the mess and disconnect again from Catholicism and reestablish the Church of England. But she has a real can of worms on her hands because there's this complicated history of we formed a Church of England, but it was still very Catholic. And then we went back into the Catholic Church, and there's all of this mixture of Protestantism and Catholicism and all of this complicated history. So Queen Elizabeth kind of has this compromise position. And the Church of England becomes a weird mix of Protestant ideas and Catholic ideas. They're not under the Pope. They're not Catholic. But there's a whole lot about the Church of England that is still holdovers of the Catholic Church. And that's pretty unpopular. And there are a lot of people trying to go in a lot of different directions. So in 1558, they pass the Act of Uniformity. And they say, we've defined what the Church of England is now, and you're all going to do the same thing. You're going to use the Book of Common Prayer. You're going to do communion this way. You're going to dress this way. You're going to arraign your churches this way. Very detailed instructions about how the Church of England is going to work. And we're all going to be the same. And 1592, the Act of Punishment, if you don't, you will go to jail. If you persist, you will be banished. If you come back, we will put you to death. We are serious about this. We will have a Church of England, and we will all do things the same way, and you will conform. And that's where the Puritans and the Separatists come in. The Puritans say, we want to have a Church of England, but we want to clean up this mess. The Separatists say, doesn't this sound kind of like a modern debate? It's too much of a mess to clean up. We just need to leave and start over and start our own church. And there's a list of things, and maybe you know some of these things. What were some of the things in the Church of England that the Puritans and the Separatists were objecting to and saying, we really need to change this? What do you know about that? What are some of the things they didn't like? The way they did the Eucharist, the Lord's table. One of the big objections, actually, this was interesting to me, the requirement to kneel when you take communion. There's a priest, and you go up to the priest, and you kneel to the priest, and you take communion from the priest. That whole idea that there's this man who's an intercessor between me and God, that I have to kneel to this human man, this priest, that really bothered the reformers. That was part of the required practice. And not just that, but the meaning, transubstantiation. What's going on in the communion? Is this literally the body and blood of Christ? The raising of the cup was symbolic of the transubstantiation that was happening. They thought the symbolism of that was really important. Okay, that was a big thing. The way they did what they called Eucharist was very controversial. What else? Do you know anything else? The indulgences, that was kind of Martin Luther. That wasn't such a big thing in the Church of England, I don't think, but that was huge in Germany. That's what really got Martin Luther upset, among other things. The wearing of priestly robes, the wearing of vestments, the whole ritual that the church was called to go through. The Book of Common Prayer, have you heard of that? They were required to use the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer has changed a lot. I don't know exactly what was in it in 1558, but there were things in the Book of Common Prayer that were Catholic hangovers that they didn't really like? A couple of other big ones.
Mode of baptism.
Mode of baptism. Meaning of baptism. How do you join the church? In the Church of England, you're baptized as an infant, and that automatically makes you a member of the church. We're going to come back to that. Those are the kinds of things that Puritans and the Separatists were saying. None of these are right. None of these are biblical. These are all hangovers from the Catholic Church. We want to move away from that. Protestants in general agreed about all of that. Protestants did not all agree about everything else. This is part of what makes church history complicated, because Protestantism quickly starts going in different directions. There are some Protestants who are happy with the church hierarchy of bishops, and other Protestants that are saying, no, we should not have a church hierarchy. We should be independent local churches. That's the Congregationalists. There are some that are Calvinists, and there are some that are not. Should the Church of England be Calvinist in its doctrine or not? That's a controversy. There are some that are baptizing infants. There are some that are believing that you should be a believer, an adult, to be baptized. So Protestantism starts to go in different directions. And you know, we have Presbyterians, we have Lutherans, we have Methodists, we have Baptists, we have Congregationalists. And they have different mixes of these things that we rejected from the Church of England. And of all of those issues that they were debating about, the one that I want to focus on today is the issue of church membership. Who is a member of the church? And one extreme is you have a state church. That was the way it was in England. There was a Church of England, and when you were baptized, you were a member of the church. Everybody was a member of the Church of England. And I don't know a lot about this, but I'm told that this is still kind of true in Germany. When you are born, on your birth certificate, you declare a religion. And if you declare that you are a Lutheran, you are automatically a member of the Lutheran Church. And you can now declare that you're a Catholic, and you are automatically a member of the Catholic Church. You are enrolled in a church as an infant. You become a member of a church as an infant. That's one extreme. You're born into the church. The other extreme is anybody can join. And this became an issue for the subset of the Reformation that believed that you should be an independent church, the Congregationalists, the Baptists. So we don't have a hierarchy. We don't have a structure to all of the churches. We're just a local independent body of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Who can join? And the Separatists pretty quickly said, you have to be a believer. You have to have a testimony. You have to be, obviously, regenerated. You shouldn't be part of the local church unless you're part of Christ's body, which means that's where we started today. Have you believed? Have you repented? Have you confessed Christ? And if not, you can't be a church member. But here's where it gets complicated, because there are people that believe that church membership should be limited to believers, but they're still doing infant baptism. It's a little bit hard for most of us to understand because we don't do this. But can you imagine a church where we think the membership should be only believers, but we also think that it's very appropriate that when you have a baby, you take that baby to church and that baby is baptized at the church? And what you hope is going to happen, what usually happens is as that child grows up, they eventually make a profession of faith and then they become a church member. But what do you do about kids who were baptized as infants and they grow up and they never make a profession of faith? And they don't claim to be a Christian. So these churches had kind of an awkward category where these people are technically members. But what they would do is they wouldn't allow them to take communion. You're a member, but you're not a communicant. You can't hold a church office. You can't take communion. You can't take the Lord's table with us together. But you're a member. That's a little bit complicated, right? But that was actually the practice in a lot of churches. There are members and there are communicants. And you had to be a believer to be a communicant, as I understand it. Now, the question is, what about when those people have children? If you're a member but not a communicant, can your kids get baptized? And if they are, do they become members? Do you see how complicated this gets? I've never been in a church that did infant baptism, but it gets complicated. It's one of the problems with baptizing infants. You create this confusion over what that means and what happened to that kid when they grow up and don't make any profession of faith. And this was a debate in the church for a long time, and now we need to talk about America. Because a lot of these Puritans and Separatists and Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Baptists leave England and come to America, and now the history kind of splits. And you can trace what's happening in the Church of England, and you can chase what's happening in America. In America, this is a huge debate. And they finally, in 1662 in America, the Congregational churches come up with what's famously known as the Halfway Covenant. And this was their where they formally said, well, you can be a member of the church, but you can't take communion. That was kind of the issue. And Pastor Minnick has told us the story. One of the famous stories that comes out of this part of American history is Jonathan Edwards, who got kicked out of his church. Do you remember that story? Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of his church over this very issue because he believed strongly that you should not take the Lord's table unless you were a professing Christian. And people in his church did not agree with that. And he told a man in the church, you don't even claim to be a Christian, you can't take communion. And this man said, oh, yes, I will. I'm going to do it anyway. And the church took his side, and Jonathan Edwards had to leave that church. Now, to bring in one more mix, who's a member doesn't make a big difference if you're not congregational. So let me say that again. Who's a member doesn't make as much difference if you're not congregational. We're a congregational church polity, and that means that we have church business meetings, and we vote. You know, if you went to Second Presbyterian downtown, they never have church business meetings. And the congregation doesn't vote about anything because the congregation doesn't control the church. The leadership of the church controls the church. That's a big deal. So at a church like that, where you don't have church business meetings and members don't vote on anything, what does it actually mean to be a member? It's not as big of a deal. But when you say, no, we're congregationalists, we're Baptists, we believe that the local church votes. Like, we choose our pastor. This becomes a lot bigger issue when you believe in local church governance. I mean, should we allow a bunch of unsaved people who are church members on the rolls, but they're not even professing believers, should they be allowed to choose our next pastor? Can you see a really bad situation where you have a lot of the church membership that's not even believers, and we're expecting them to make spiritual decisions and make decisions about the church and especially about church leadership? Right? You could easily have a group of discontents who aren't even believers who vote to get one of them elected as a deacon, potentially even elected as a pastor. The churches that had a strong hierarchy kind of got away with this for a long time. But the churches that were congregational, this became a big deal. Who's a member is really big because these people are going to vote. These people potentially are going to run the church. So the answer is we need a covenant. As I understand it, this is really the start of covenants. If you want to be a part of our church, if you want to be a member of Mount Calvary Baptist Church, then there are certain things you just have to agree to. These are the boundaries of membership. You're going to be a professing believer. You're going to be baptized after conversion. You're going to agree to our confession of faith. If you don't agree to these things, you can't be a member. Now, people object even today. This is from the beginning, this has been the objection. Why isn't the Bible enough? Doesn't it sound really spiritual to say the Bible is our creed? The Bible is our church covenant. Just agree to the Bible and everything will be fine. Well, the lesson of church history is that that's not enough. because people disagree on what the Bible teaches. Someone says, as I understand the Bible, my infant baptism was fine. And somebody else says, as I understand the Bible, you must be baptized as a believer. Your infant baptism is not fine. And these might be two believers, right? Can you profess infant baptism and actually be a converted member of the body of Christ? I think so. And they can't both be right. One of those guys is wrong. Either infant baptism is okay or it's not. They can't both be right. And we can't do both as a church. We can't have people in the church saying infant baptism is fine and other people in the church saying, no, infant baptism is not fine. We can't do both. One or the other has to be like the rule, or it's just going to be chaos. It's not going to work. So this, as I understand it, is really the root of covenants, right? Either you accept infant baptism or you don't. And we're going to say as a church, this is where we are as a church. We don't think infant baptism counts. We believe in believers' baptism. I would say if you were baptized as an infant, that wasn't really a baptism. Whatever happened to you, they sprinkled you, they dunked you, you did a confirmation service, something, christening, I mean. I would say that wasn't really a baptism. That's not what's being described in the Bible as baptism. That's not really a baptism. So we put that in the covenant, we put that in the church constitution, and we say this is what we believe as a church. This is our church. I personally am not going to go as far as to say that some of the Presbyterians in town that go to some of these Presbyterian churches that baptize their children as infants, I'm not going to say you're an apostate, you're not a believer, you're not a member of the body of Christ. I am going to say I think you're wrong. I think you're misunderstanding the Bible. I'm not going to say you're an unbeliever, you're outside of the body of Christ. But I am going to say you can't join our church. You can't be a member of this local body because we've all agreed. This is what it means to be a Baptist church. We've all agreed that baptism is for regenerate believers only, and that's what we believe. So that's kind of what's going on here. I'm going to quote here from Pastor Newton. We believe that a local church is formed when a group of New Testament believers covenant together for the purpose of worship, edification, evangelism, and the practice of church ordinances. Covenanting together for these purposes is the essence of what forms a local church. When new members join the church, they are covenanting together with those who already are in the church membership. They're included in the body of believers who have agreed together to support the goals and distinctives of this group of believers. And if I could try to say what we're not saying, every believer is part of the universal church. And this is why 2 weeks ago we talked about the local church and the universal church and the church triumphant. The universal church is everybody that's part of the body of Christ in the whole world. And when you have a covenant like this, we are not saying if you don't sign this covenant, you are not part of the body of Christ. If you won't sign the Mount Calvary covenant, you are not part of the universal church. That is not what we're saying. We are recognizing that there are people that are genuinely part of Christ's body and they're not Mount Calvary members. And they may not agree with, they may not sign the Mount Calvary covenant, and that doesn't necessarily mean they're not a believer. They're not part of the body of Christ. They're not a brother or sister in Christ. That doesn't mean we can't fellowship with them. That doesn't mean they can't attend our church. At our church, that doesn't even mean you can't take the Lord's table. We invite people who are not members of Mount Calvary, who maybe don't agree with our covenant completely, to meet with us, to take the Lord's table with us. The thing it means, though, is you can't vote in our business meetings. You're not part of the congregation that actually is the authority to determine who our next pastor is going to be. To say this another way, we're not trying to define the body of Christ by our church covenant. We're trying to define Mount Calvary Baptist Church by our church covenant. And that's a very important difference. So, Pastor Boyd introduced the church covenant in 1973. He didn't make it up. It's obvious that it's a modification of the 1880s Baptist covenant. which is a modification of the early Salem, Massachusetts covenant that goes all the way back to the 1600s. And this is a good point where I thought maybe you'd like to see one. So I brought a paper here.
Let me take a minute and pass these out. I was going to put a bunch in each section and pass them down. This paper has on one side the covenant of the church at Salem, Massachusetts, 1639. Just to give us a little taste of history. And then on the front side is the covenant on Mount Calvary Baptist Church.
Take a minute to let those filter around. We're going to start with the Salem Covenant, and I'm going to point out a couple of things. Then we're going to look at the Mount Calvary Covenant, and I'm going to point out a couple of things. Just going to wait until everybody gets a paper. Okay, is there anybody that didn't get a paper? Anybody still need one? Okay, take a quick look with me at the Salem Covenant. This is hard to read, so I kept the 1639 spelling. So it makes it a little bit tricky to read. We're not going to read the whole covenant, but I want to point out, take a look at the second paragraph. We give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant starts with a commitment to Jesus. But then, paragraph 3, we promise to walk with our brothers and sisters. So this starts with, I'm giving myself to Jesus, and then I'm giving myself to my brothers and sisters. And then if you would jump down to paragraph 6, we bind ourselves to study the advancement of the gospel in all truth and peace, both in the regard of those that are within or without, no way slighting our sister churches. This is really interesting. But using their counsel as need shall be, nor laying a stumbling before any, no, not the Indians, whose good we desire to promote. Isn't that interesting? And it's an interesting clue to me of why church covenants change. Because we probably don't need to say that. We probably don't want to say that. We don't want to offend the Indians whose good we desire to promote. And that to me is also a nice reality check about history, because it's popular now to criticize the early pioneers that came to America and established America for their mistreatment of the Indians and their disregard for the needs and rights and privileges of the Native Americans. And there's a lot of truth to that. There was a lot of bad that was done to the Native Americans, but you have to balance that with this. There were people who came to America and their attitude was, we don't want to be any stumbling block to the Native Americans because we desire to promote their good. They wrote that into their church constitution. And I mentioned it briefly way by, we don't want to slight our sister churches who maybe have a different covenant than us and don't agree on everything with us, but we see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an acknowledgement that there are other churches out there that may have other covenants. And that's okay. All right, that's just a little sample of the Salem Covenant. Now look at the other side. And I want to kind of point out the outline, and then maybe, I think we have time, we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing. But before we do, look at paragraph 2. We engage, therefore, as the Holy Spirit enables us to walk together in brotherly love. It's kind of how the Salem Covenant started out. We're making a promise to each other. We're committing ourselves to each other to walk together. Paragraph 3, we further engage to strive for the advancement of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. There's an individual one another covenanting, but there's also a Mount Calvary as a whole, as an entity, as an organization, as a church. We engage to strive for the advancement of Mount Calvary Baptist Church as a whole. Paragraph 4, we further engage to maintain family and... Was that word back in the other covenant? No, they took it out. In the 1880s covenant, it said family and secret devotions. We don't use the word secret anymore, so we changed that to private. All right, I'm giving myself to you individually as brothers and sisters. I'm giving myself to the church as a whole. I'm making a promise about my family. And then paragraph 5, we further engage to walk circumspectly. This is now about me, how I'm going to live, how I'm going to live, what I'm going to do and not do. All right, so with that little bit of an outline, I'm going to read the whole covenant. And there's something that you can listen for as we read this. There's something that was not in the Salem covenant that was added to most church covenants in the late 1800s and early 1900s that's in our covenant that a lot of churches are now taking out. There's one line of this covenant that is especially popular right now for churches to say, I think we want to take that out. So I'm going to read this and see if you can figure out what that is. But let's read this. This is the covenant of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Having been brought, as we believe, by divine grace to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and having been baptized upon the confession of faith, that ought to jump out at you in red letters if you're thinking about the Reformation and separatists and where we're going here. You've been baptized upon the confession of faith, not as a baby, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do most joyfully and solemnly enter a covenant with one another as a body of Christ. We engage, therefore, as the Holy Spirit shall enable us to walk together in brotherly love, to exercise Christian care and watchfulness over one another. Do you do that? To participate in one another's joys, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. Do you do that? To forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We further engage to strive for the advancement of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in grace, knowledge, and holiness, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to sustain its worship, ordinances, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and liberally to the financial support of the ministries of the church, giving special attention to the ministries of world evangelization and care for the needy. We further engage to maintain family and private devotions, to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to avail ourselves of the great privilege of prayer for one another and all men. And further, we engage to walk circumspectly and watchfully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, to refrain from gossip, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage and from every appearance of evil, to maintain a clear line of separation from all religious apostasy and all worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and associations, and ever remembering our relationship to Jesus Christ our Lord, to seek amidst evil report and good report to live to his glory. So which line do you think a whole lot of churches in America in 2024 want to take out? The line about alcohol. That's exactly right. If you just Google this, many, many churches are talking about great covenant, but we don't like this line. And what a lot of them say about that is it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't totally prohibit alcohol clearly, so it shouldn't be in our church covenant. And that's part of why I went through the history that I just went through, because we could argue how strong the Bible teaches total abstinence, but I would suggest that it doesn't matter, because the point of a church covenant is not just to define what the Bible says. It's to define what Mount Calvary Baptist Church is. And however strong you think the Bible's prohibition is against alcohol and total abstinence, I think it's entirely appropriate for a church to say, this is us. This is where we are. We think that the best thing for our church would be total abstinence. And if you want to argue theologically about defending that from the Bible, okay, that's a subject for another day. But this is who we are. And if you want to be a member of Mount Calvary Baptist Church, we would like you to agree to this. And I think that is completely okay. And that helps me kind of to understand the idea of a church covenant. It's not everything we believe. It has, as you saw from the Salem covenant, this kind of current relevance aspect. Why are they mentioning the Indians in the Salem covenant? Because that's a hot issue in the 1670s. Why are they putting alcohol into church covenants in the 1930s, 1940s? Because our country is coming out of prohibition, and that's a huge issue. Maybe it wasn't an issue for about 50 years, and now it's becoming an issue again. I don't know. But there is an aspect of church covenants that change because the issues that the church is fighting about changes. And isn't it helpful when you go to a new town and you're trying to find a new church to find not just, oh, we believe the Bible. Lots of churches say, we believe the Bible. Is that enough? Or would you like to know, where are you on the worship wars? Where are you on the issue of alcohol? Where are you on homosexual marriage? Right? I mean, that's a great example. There are people vigorously arguing that homosexual marriage is biblical. That's within the bounds of the Bible. You can be a believer, you can be a member of our church, you can be part of the body of Christ, and you can be a practicing homosexual. It is very helpful for a church to be able to say, that's not us. That's not our interpretation of the Bible. We say our church follows the Bible. You say your church follows the Bible. Okay, here's what that means to us. These are the things that we do and don't accept. So I don't know if that's helpful to you or not, but when you think about fellowship within this local body, part of where that starts is the promises that we made to each other when we agreed to the church covenant. And we'll talk about that again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reformers who took a stand for the truth that they saw in your word in spite of the misunderstandings that were all around them, and tried so hard to have churches that were true to your word and true to you. We pray that you would help us to discern what in our current culture and situation and environment is things that we've inherited that are not truly biblical, but help us to understand your word and the way that you want us to live and serve and practice and fellowship as a church. But as we consider these things, give us an appreciation for the fact that we are part of your body, that we are part of the body of Christ, and that we need to help and encourage and one another and serve one another, do our part to fulfill the body in the way that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.